Amen. All right, we're there in Psalm 2, and of course, several weeks ago, we began a brand new Bible study in the book of Psalms. We went through Psalm 1, and then, of course, I was out of town preaching in Arizona, and we weren't in the book of Psalms last week, but tonight, we're here in Psalm 2, and I would say that Psalm 1 is one of the most famous psalms in the Bible, and Psalm 2 is as well. And what we find in Psalm 2, and the reason that these psalms, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, were chosen as the first and the second psalm, is because they really speak to humanity. And if you remember from a couple of weeks ago when we studied Psalm 1, and I'm not going to review it because there's so much to cover in Psalm 2, but if you remember, we learned about the fact and about the individual, and the focus was on a person. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, is how it begins. Psalm 2 widens the scope, and where in Psalm 1 we were focused on a person, in Psalm 2 we are focused on people. And in Psalm 1 we're focused on an individual, in Psalm 2 we're focused on nations. And this is what we call a messianic psalm. It is a psalm about the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is also what we might refer to as an end times psalm, because it deals with events of the end times. Now, I'd like to, there's lots to cover. You would think there's only 12 verses, we could do this quickly, but there's so much. The book of Psalms is so dense that I'd like for us to move quickly, because there's lots that I'd like to go over tonight. But I want to begin with just a few introductory statements about Psalm 2, because I think Psalm 2 is an interesting psalm. You notice there in Psalm 2 and verse 1, it begins with this very famous question, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, and then of course the psalm goes on. I'd like to just, by way of introduction, show you a couple of things about this psalm, some things that maybe you can annotate in your notes, and of course I always encourage you to take notes. If you would go with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter number 4 in the New Testament, you've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then the book of Acts. I'd ask that you do me a favor and put a ribbon or a bookmark or something there in Acts, because we're going to leave it and we're going to come back to it, and I'd like for you to be able to get to it quickly. Acts chapter number 4. Let me just show you some things about Psalm 2 real quickly. This psalm, though this psalm does not have what is sometimes referred to as a superscription, and we actually have not yet seen that. We haven't seen that in Psalm 1 or in Psalm 2. We'll see it, Lord willing, in Psalm 3. But a superscription is a statement at the beginning of the psalm that identifies something about the psalm. Most commonly, if you've read the book of Psalms, you might recognize when a psalm right at the beginning begins with these words, a psalm of David. And sometimes it'll say different things. For example, in Psalm 3, it says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. And these are superscriptions that are actually in the original Hebrew that are there to give us some context about the psalm. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 do not have those superscriptions. Not all psalms do. However, it's interesting because though Psalm 2 does not have a superscription identifying David as the writer, like many other psalms, and we know that David wrote many psalms in the book of Psalms, the book of Acts actually identifies this psalm as being written by David. And this is why oftentimes I tell you that the Bible itself is its own commentary, and the Bible itself is its own dictionary. Now, we read Psalm 2, and specifically verses 1 and 2, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying. If you notice there in Acts chapter 4 and verse 25, the Bible says in the book of Acts, Acts 4:25, and I want you to make note of this phrase, Acts 4:25, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said. So here, the writer of Acts, which we know is the physician Luke, speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, tells us, he gives us this commentary. He says, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, he's saying, David said these words, and then he quotes Psalm 2. Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. So we see here that Acts identifies for us who wrote Psalm 2, because the writer in Acts tells us that it was said by the mouth of thy servant David. And then he quotes Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. Let me show you another thing. Keep your finger there in Acts chapter 4. Go back to Psalm 2 and look at verse number 2. We've talked about this in the past before. Again, under the scope of this idea that the Bible serves its own dictionary and has its own commentary. And oftentimes, what you find is that the New Testament will quote the Old Testament. And when you find those quotations, you'll often find words that are not exact words. And the reason for that is not because there's a mistake in the translation. Of course, we know that the Old Testament was primarily written in Hebrew, parts of it in Aramaic, the New Testament written in Greek, and then, of course, it's all been translated into English in our King James Bible. So there's a lot of translation that's going on there. But what I want you to understand is that when we often look at these quotes and compare them, the Bible actually defines itself and serves as a dictionary in that way. Let me give you an example here in Psalm 2. Look at verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. I want you to notice here it says, and against his anointed, saying. And against his anointed, saying. In fact, what I want you to notice is how Psalm 2 and verse 2, at the end of it, it says, against the Lord. Notice it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. When you see Lord in all caps like that, that of course is the name of God, Jehovah God, the I am that I am, against the Lord and against his anointed. And I want you to notice how that's translated in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4, look down at verse 26. Acts 4:26, the Bible says, the kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord. I want you to notice that in Acts 4:26, the Lord is not in all caps. It's a lowercase L-O-R-D, which is a title. Lord is like the way we would maybe in our modern vernacular say sir. And there's a whole reason for that, and I won't delve into it other than the fact that what I want you to notice is that the New Testament translators felt that it was acceptable to use the word Lord there in the place of God, which is why our King James translators, if you know the issue, chose to use the word Lord, and they put it in all caps to identify for us when it's actually the word Jehovah, or the four-letter word for God that nobody knows how to say. The New Testament translators felt comfortable using the word Lord in that place. So today, when you've got all these idiots who are wanting to use these new Bibles and they want to remove the word Lord and put Yahweh, and they don't know what Yahweh is or what they're talking about. They don't know how that name was pronounced. And I realize this is maybe not something that interests a lot of you, but some of you understand these issues and are interested in these things. And here's a proof. You know, they'll say the King James translator should not have inserted the word Lord. Well, Luke did it in Acts 4:26, and that was under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. So that's interesting. But then look at the last part of verse 26, and against his Christ. So Psalm 2:2 says, and against his anointed. Acts 4:26 says, and against his Christ. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers that counseled together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Acts 4:26, the kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. What does this tell us? This tells us that the word Christ means the anointed. That's what the word means. So when we talk about Christ, when we say the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ was not his last name, all right? Christ was a title. He is the Christ. And you say, what does that mean? It means that he is the anointed. And of course, we know that in the Old Testament, when priests were chosen, they were anointed. And when kings were chosen, they were anointed. And they were anointed to be priests in a Levitical priesthood or to be kings in a kingdom of Israel. But Jesus is the anointed. He is the chosen one. He is the Christ. That's what the word Christ means. In fact, let me just give you another example of that. Go backwards into the book of John. You're there in Acts. If you go back into John, I just want you to see that the Bible serves as its own dictionary and that we should allow the Bible to define itself. And don't let people try to confuse you with what this means or that means. and tell you, you got to go back to the Greek and you got to go back to the Hebrew. Look, your King James Bible is as good as the originals because it's the inerrant word of God. John 1:41 says this, he first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, John 1:41, this is Peter. After he found Jesus, he goes and tells his brother. By the way, that's a good thing to do. After you find Jesus, you should go tell others. He first finds his own brother Simon and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah. So here we have another religious term, Messiah. And notice how the Bible then defines it for us. We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. So I want you to notice that according to John 1:41, the word Christ means Messiah. When we say the Lord Jesus Christ, we're saying the Lord, the Messiah. And the word Messiah means the chosen one or the anointed one. And all these words are used interchangeably. Anointed, Christ, Messiah, all of these are talking about the same position, which is the position that the Lord Jesus holds. He is the Christ, He is the Messiah, He is the anointed. Today you have dispensationalists like John Hagee who will try to say, well, Jesus never came to be your Messiah. Even in the independent fundamental Baptist world, there are dispensationalists who say, Jesus never came to be the Messiah, but they just don't understand that the word Christ means Messiah. So if He is the Christ, He's the Messiah. Messiah, which being interpreted is the Christ. And if He's the Christ, He's the anointed one. He is the anointed, chosen one of God. That one that would come in the Old Testament. So we see that this psalm is identified in the book of Acts as being written by David. And then we see that the psalm serves as a dictionary to define for us the term Christ. And then I want to just quickly give you another just interesting fact about the psalm. If you would, keep your place there in Acts. Continue to keep your place in Acts. Go back to Psalm 2, look at verse 7 real quickly. We're going to go through the whole psalm here in a minute, but I just want to give you these highlights. Psalm 2 and verse 7. Psalm 2:7 says this, I will declare the decree, the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And I want you to notice, and that's a very important verse, we're going to talk about that in a minute, but I want you to notice that this verse, this section of the verse, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, is quoted in the book of Acts in a different place as well. Go back to Acts, and this time go to Acts chapter number 13. Acts chapter number 13, if you would. And what's interesting about this is that Psalm 2 is the only psalm, as far as I know, And I obviously don't know everything, so maybe I'm missing something. I don't think I am. But as far as I know, Psalm 2 is the only psalm in the entire Bible that is identified within Scripture by a chapter numbering. And what I mean by that is that the chapters and the verses were added to our Bible later on, after the Bible was completed, in order to make it easy for us to be able to find verses and be able to divide it by chapter and verses. But what's interesting is that the actual Scripture itself identifies Psalm 2 as Psalm 2. Look at it, Acts 13, verse 33. God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that He hath raised up Jesus again. Look at verse 33. As it is also written in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So notice that the writer of Acts, which is Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, in the actual writing of the book of Acts, identified this psalm as the second psalm. So as far as we know, it's the only psalm in the Bible, it's the only psalm, and it is the only chapter in the Bible that is identified by a chapter reference. And I think that's something interesting for you to maybe make a note of. Keep your place there in Acts. We're going to come back to it. Go back to Psalm 2 if you would. All right, well, that's enough introductory statements and kind of interesting miscellaneous things there. And now let's delve into the chapter, Psalm 2. This very famous chapter, very well-known chapter. Like I said, it's a messianic psalm, and it is an end-time psalm. And what I'd like to do is I'd like to give you four headings to outline this psalm. And I'd like to give you four different headings, and you can jot these down for your notes. The first heading that I give to the psalm is, and it would cover the first three verses, is this, if you'd like to jot it down. We see the heathen's rebellion. The heathen's rebellion. And this is covered in verses 1 through 3. And it begins in the first two verses with this conspiracy against Christ. I want you to see it. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the heathen rage? Now, in other places in the Bible, I'm not going to take the time to take you there because I don't have the time to do that tonight, but you can study this out on your own. The word heathen is used interchangeably with the word Gentile. And this is referring to Of course, we're in Psalms. This is under the Old Covenant. And when we're referring to heathen, we're referring to people that are not God's people. And that's the same thing it means today. Anybody who's a heathen is an infidel, someone who does not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, the psalmist, who we know to be David, begins with this question. He says, why do the heathen rage? The word rage means a violent, uncontrollable anger. He says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Then he says in verse 2, he says, the kings of the earth set themselves. The kings of the earth set themselves. This has to do with positioning. In Acts 4:26, you don't have to go back there again, but it's translated stood up. And the idea is that they have taken a position. The kings of the earth have set themselves, they've stood up, they've taken a position, and the rulers take counsel together, meaning they gather together, they are meeting together, they are counseling each other, taking counsel and advice from each other. In Acts 4:26, it says they were gathered together. Now notice, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together, and they do this against the Lord. And of course, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's God, Jehovah God. Why do the kings of the earth set themselves? Why do they stand up or how they've stood up? Why do the rulers counsel together? Why have they gathered together? They are doing this against the Lord and against His anointed, or what we saw in Acts 4:26, against His Christ. And what the psalmist is telling us here is something that is true of his time. Because when he says it in Psalm 2, he says it in a present tense. When it's repeated in Acts, it's in a past tense. But it's also a future messianic end times prophecy. So really, the idea is this, that this statement, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His Christ, against His anointed. The truth is this, that it is true of all human history. That throughout all human history, human beings, and specifically the leaders of humanity, have attempted to gather together against the Lord and against His Christ. This has been true from the beginning. I'm not going to have you turn here for sake of time. Like I said, I've got a lot to cover tonight. But if you remember in Genesis chapter 11, the first time we see nations and societies and cultures come about, what is the first thing that humanity does? They join together under the Tower of Babel. Let me just read this for you. You don't have to turn there. In fact, I'd like you to go to Revelation, if you would, Revelation 13. Do me a favor. When you get to Revelation, put a ribbon or a bookmark there, because we're going to be coming a lot to Revelation. I'd like you to keep your place in Acts, keep your place in Revelation. We're going to go back and forth. While you go there, let me read to you from Genesis 11. Remember the story of the Tower of Babel? The Bible says in Genesis 11, verse 1, and the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. The Bible says in Genesis 11, verse 4, and they said, go to, let us build us a city. Now, here's what I want you to understand about the Tower of Babel. It was representative. What they were doing was evil and wicked. And it was representative of something that humanity has always had an aspiration to do. The Bible says in Genesis 11, 4, and they said, what did the people, when people first gathered into nations and cultures and to have leadership and to have kings, what's the first thing they do? They said, let us build a city. Let us build a city that is representative of a one world government, because at that time the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. If you know the story of the Tower of Babel, it is a story that tells us how God confounded the languages and how He separated the languages. It's called Babel because He made them to babble and He separated the nations. But at this time, the entire earth after the flood, Noahic flood, they're all speaking one language. They're all of one speech. And they all said, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. So humanity had this fear that they did not want to be scattered. They wanted to unite, and they said, in order to unite, tonight, we must do two things. We must build a city which is representative of a one world government, because at that time, that city was a one world government, because the entire population of the whole world, this was shortly after the Noahic flood, was all gathered together, all speaking one language, all in one speech. And then they said, and a tower. That's the Tower of Babel. And they said, whose top may reach unto heaven. So what does that picture? It pictures the city, a one world government. It pictures a tower that would reach up to heaven, a one world religion. And mankind, from the very beginning, has had this idea that if we could unite, if we could bring everybody together, all of the nations together, then we could rule ourselves and we would not need God to rule us. And we could form our own religion and we would not need God. We could build a tower to heaven. We could build our own way to heaven. Now, this was done in the Tower of Babel. I don't have the time to talk about this. One of these days, I'm going to preach a whole sermon series about this because I love the idea, the Western civilizations, ancient civilizations. My daughter is taking a civilizations course right now in her homeschooling, and I find it interesting that you can see all throughout human history. Human history is pretty much, especially ancient history, it's just the story of nation after nation, kingdom after kingdom, empire after empire, trying to accomplish one thing, bring the whole world together. What were the Egyptians trying to do? Bring the whole world together. What were the Assyrians trying to do? Bring the whole world together. What were the Babylonians trying to do? Bring the whole world together. What were the Medo-Persians trying to do? Bring the whole world together. What was Alexander the Great and the Greeks trying to do? Bring the whole world together. What were the Roman Empire and their Roman peace? What were they trying to accomplish? Bring the whole world together. And this is what was Hitler trying to do? Bring the whole world to just unite the entire world under one kingdom. And what is the United States of America housing the United Nations today trying to do? Bring the whole world together. It's been the theme of all humanity. From day one, humanity has chosen to say, we do not need a God to lead us, we can lead ourselves. And we don't need a God in heaven, we can build a tower to heaven. Are you there in Romans 13? Romans 13 speaks of the end times Babylon. Because remember, the Tower of Babel, it begins in the Valley of Shinar, and it's eventually will become the place where the city of Babel and Babylon is. But we know that that becomes a name that is just synonymous of this idea of this elite one world government. And in Revelation, we have that end times mystery Babylon. And notice the characteristics of the end times Babylon. Revelation 13, and we can spend a lot of time on this. Again, I don't have the time to do it, but I just want you to see this. Revelation 13, verse 7. And it was given unto him, this is referring to the Antichrist, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over, look at it, all kindreds and tongues and nations. What is that? That is the coming one world government. Power was given unto him, the Antichrist, all kindreds and tongues and nations. And then look at verse 8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. So in verse 7, power is given unto him over all kindreds and tongues and nation. That's a one world government. And then all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. That's a one world religion. Everybody worships him except for these people whose names are not written in the book of life. Everyone who worships him are the ones who are not written in the book of life. The ones who are written in the book of life that are Christians don't worship him. The book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Look down at verse 16, same chapter. Then we see that they, of course, create an image. You have to worship the image. And they have this mark of the beast. And if you don't worship the image, if you worship the image, you receive the mark. If you don't worship the image, you cannot receive the mark. Revelation 13, 16. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in the right hand or in the forehead. And that no man might buy or sell. That no man might buy or sell. Now look, Revelation, the book of Revelation, think about this, was written in the first century. And in the first century, when John, the beloved, sat on the Isle of Patmos under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, and he penned these words, and he said that there was coming a day when you would receive a mark that no man might buy or sell. I'm sure everyone who read that in the first century and for many centuries after that thought to themselves, this is ridiculous. How can you keep somebody from buying and selling? I mean, I don't care what mark you put on someone. If someone wants to buy something, they can buy it. If someone wants to sell something, they can sell it. But today in the 21st century, it's very clear to us. how you could keep somebody from buying and selling. That no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. And of course, we're told later on that it is the number of man, 666. So we see in verse 7, the coming one world government. We see in verse 8, the coming one world religion. And then we see in verses 16 and 17, the coming one world currency. We will all be on the same currency before they can control whether you can buy or sell, and whether it can be controlled, of course, by a mark, which in their day would have been hard to understand. But in our day, I think it's easy for us to understand how it would be easy to insert something like a chip or on somebody's hand. In fact, it's already happening to be able to make purchases and open doors and whatever. That type of technology already exists. Go back to Psalm 2. So we see that the psalm has this view to the future, but it applies in all of human society because all of human society has always had this idea, and the idea has been this conspiracy against Christ. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, or acts as against his Christ, saying, why? There's been this conspiracy from the very beginning, from the Tower of Babel, all traced all through human history. There's been this conspiracy, the Roman Empire, and of course Daniel points that out for us. Well, all of these different civilizations, Egypt, Assyria, the Medo-Persians, the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greek. Of course, in the New Testament, we have the Romans. But when the Roman Empire, when the Bible, the history of the Bible ends there in the first century and the Roman Empire disappears, of course, it's broken up into two sections, which is actually predicted in Daniel. And you have the rise of the Byzantine Empire. Same thing. Then you have the rise of the Holy Roman Empire and the Roman Catholic Church, where the popes take the place of the kings, and you've got that 1,000 years of dark ages when the Catholic Church rules the world. And what is the Roman Catholic Church attempting to do? Attempting to control the entire world. And you continue on, and you see it through history, this spirit of Babylon. Why does it happen? The conspiracy against Christ, verses 1 and 2, is a result of the rebellion against Christ in verse 3. I want you to notice it. Notice there, Psalm 2 and verse 3. Here's what they said. Here's what the psalmist tells us. The rulers of the earth, the kings of the earth, and the rulers of the earth, they gather themselves together, they take counsel together. What is it talking about? This is talking about your United Nations. This is talking about your League of Nations. This is talking about your G7 summit and G10 summits. And in Revelation, there's a G10 summit where the kings of the earth all give their crowns to the Antichrist as well. This is talking about this idea. It's talking about the uniting of Europe under the European Union. These people, these leaders, are gathering themselves together and they're taking counsel and they're meeting. And what are they meeting about? What are they doing? Wouldn't you like to know what they're talking about in the United Nations? Wouldn't you like to know what's going on in these G7 summits and G10 summits and I don't know how many of them they have, G5 summits and whatever? Well, the psalmist tells us what they're talking about. Look at verse 3. He says, when they meet together, when the rulers and the kings of the earth, they meet together, first of all, we need to understand that they're meeting together against the Lord and against his Christ, and this is the conversation. Verse 3, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. When they gather together, this is what they're attempting to do. They want to break there. Now, don't let the plural there confuse you, because when they're referring to there, they're referring to the two that they're rebelling against, the Lord and his Christ. And they're saying, let us break their bands. They're saying, the Lord and his Christ are trying to band us. They're trying to control us. What is this referring to? The laws of God. The commands of God. The Word of God. And they're saying, let us gather together and let us counsel together. Let us stand together and let us unite together and let us break their, the Lord and His Christ, their bands asunder and cast away their cords. What's a cord? A rope or a cable or a strand. And they said, let us cast away their cords from us. And mark it down. Any time that political leaders in this world gather together, they take counsel together. They take counsel together to advance an agenda that goes against the Lord and against His Christ. I'm not saying that they're saying that out loud. I'm not saying that there's, you know, some meeting somewhere where they pass out an agenda and they say, okay, let's all worship the devil now together and let's drink this blood and now let's talk about how we're going to, you know, try to remove God from society. I'm not saying that they necessarily are saying those things out loud, but let me tell you something, that's what they're doing. That's why the Bible says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities. Against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. When they gather together, to try to determine how they can break the bands of God asunder, how they can cast away the cords from us, how they can break the laws of God, and how they can try to not submit to the authority of the God of the universe. In Luke 19, you don't have to turn there. Actually, go ahead and turn there just real quickly. If you kept your place in Acts, just go backwards. You've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. You go past the book of John into Luke from Acts. Keep your place in Acts. Luke 19. I won't take the time to go through the entire parable here, but this parable is about how the world, and specifically in Luke 19, is about the nation of Israel, but how they've rejected Christ. But I want you to notice what the Bible says in Luke 19:14, because this is true of the Jews, and it is true of every heathen nation in this world. Luke 19:14, this is about Jesus. Here's what it says. But his citizens hated him. You understand that Jesus is the King? Jesus is God? Jesus is the Creator? Jesus, the ruler of the world. I mean, we understand that right now we're in a fallen world and the devil is the God, lowercase g, God of this world. But we were created by Jesus. We were created by God. We belong to Him. And here's what the Bible says about humanity, that His citizens hated Him and sent a message after Him saying, and this is what humanity has been saying about the Lord Jesus Christ from day one. We will not have this man to reign over us. Why do the rulers gather together? Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Why do the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, against His Christ? Why? Because they want to say, they want to stand up, they want to raise a fist to heaven and try to break the bands of God asunder and cast away His cords. And they want to say and demand to the Lord Jesus Christ, we will not have this man to reign over us. And listen to me. I understand that I preach sometimes these things and some of you don't like it and I get that. I'm not trying to hurt your feelings, but I'm not going to stop preaching what I know the truth is. This is why I don't get excited about politicians. This is why I don't get excited about political movements. And obviously I understand that some are more evil than others. I get that. But listen to me. All of the rulers of this world are trying to do one thing. They're trying to raise their fist to Jesus and say, we will not have this man to rule over us. I mean, that's the only reason that makes sense as to why we see the politicians doing what they're doing today. Just this week, a governor of Minnesota, Tim Walz, was announced to be Kamala Harris's running mate. Tim Walz is the governor of Minnesota. He was the governor of Minnesota during the riots that happened there in 2020, the George Floyd riots. He told the police to stand down and to let Minneapolis burn down. The guy's crazy. I mean, the guy's literally insane. He goes around saying that Donald Trump is weird and whatever, but the guy, and I'm not a Trump fan either, but you got to ask the question, this guy, Tim Walz, when he was governor of Minnesota, he forced schools And I'm not going to use the words that they're using on the news just because I have more respect for the house of God than that. But he forced schools to stock feminine products that ladies would use on a monthly basis, in boys' bathrooms as young as fourth grade, attempting to promote this transgender, which is really a transvestite movement. And you got to ask yourself, why would a 60-year-old man think, a politician, a governor, ruler of a governor, why would he think, you know the law, I was elected governor, a law and a policy that I'd really like to push is I really want to just force bathrooms for fourth grade boys, just stock them with feminine hygiene products. And you say, why would a governor do that? But I'll tell you, the answer to the question is because he wants to raise his fist up to Jesus and say, we will not have this man to reign over us. We're going to cast away his bonds and we're going to cast away his cords. Why would Kamala Harris attempt to push a law in 2019 which would have imposed abortion on demand nationwide at any stage of pregnancy? Why did Barack Obama, when he was senator in Illinois, attempt to pass a partial birth abortion law? Think about what I just said. Partial birth abortion, where you could partially birth a child halfway out of the canal and legally take its life. Why? Why would this guy, Tim Walz, who advocates for abortions as well up to birth. Why would these politicians attempt to push these laws? And there's one reason for it, is because these politicians and these rulers of the darkness of this world and these global elites, they want nothing but to break God's bands asunder. They want to say, we will not follow the laws of God. We will not follow the commands of God. We will break the bands asunder. We will cast away his cords, and we will not have this man to rule over us. Why would Joe Biden issue a rule aimed at protecting healthcare providers and insurers and other entities who perform or pay for abortions? Why would Bill Gates, the Bill Gates Foundation, commit to donating $280 million per year to abortion causes until 2030? Why? Why is Joe Biden offering a pardon to military personnel who were court-martialed for homosexuality? Why did Bill Clinton decide to institute the don't ask, don't tell policy in the military in the 90s? Why did Barack Obama get rid of don't ask, don't tell and said, well, you can just be an open sodomite in the U.S.? Why would that be an agenda that they would pursue? And the answer is this, because they want to raise their fist to heaven and say, we will not have this man to rule over us. We will not accept what the Bible says. We will not accept what the Word of God. Why did the 2024 Olympics, just a few weeks ago, in their opening ceremony, mock the painting of the Last Supper? And I'm not a Catholic, and I'm not necessarily for the painting of the Last Supper. But obviously to them, it is iconic of Christianity. And they have, and I didn't see this, actually these notes were provided to me, my staff helped me put these together, but having a woman wearing a silver halo-like headdress stand at the center of a long table with a bunch of transvestite drag queens posing on either side of them as a parody of the Last Supper. Why? Why would you do that? At an event that is supposed to be promoting all of the nations of the world coming together in something healthy and athletic, put a bunch of transvestites on TV mocking what you think is the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll tell you why. Because these people want to say, we will break the bands of God. We will cast his cords aside. We will not have this man to rule over us. Why did Pope Francis, who's a heretic, who's a false prophet, why did he say transgender people must be accepted and integrated into society? Why did the Utah district ban Bibles in elementary and middle schools due to vulgarity and violence? Why is the United Nations, according to their official website, committed to protecting the rights and dignity of lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, queer, intersex, LGBTQI+ individuals as a year-round endeavor? June's not enough. They need all year to do this. Why? And I'll tell you why. Because they want to break the bands asunder of God and cast away his cords. And they want to raise their fist to Jesus in heaven and say, we will not have this man to reign over us. Why do these nations, why does the nation of Afghanistan, Iran, Kazakhstan, Kyrgyzstan, Maldives, Mauritania, North Korea, Saudi Arabia, Somalia, Tajikistan, Turkmenistan, Uzbekistan, Yemen, Algeria, Bhutan, Brunei, China, Cuba, Djibouti, Kuwait, Laos, Libya, Malaysia, Morocco, Oman, Sudan, Bangladesh, Central African Republic, Colombia, Egypt, Ethiopia, India, Iraq, Jordan, Kenya, Lebanon, Burma, Nepal, Niger, Nigeria, Pakistan, Mindanao in the Philippines, Sri Lanka, Syria, Tanzania, Turkey, United Arab Emirates, and Vietnam. Why would all these nations have laws that either ban or severely restrict the using of the Bible, the Word of God? Why? And the question is, because for all of human history, human government has had one agenda: to look up to God and to say, we will break his bands asunder, we will cast away his cords. And they want to look at the Lord Jesus Christ and raise a fist at Christ and say, we will not have this man to reign over us. So we see this in verses 1 through 3, the heathen's rebellion. Then I want you to notice quickly tonight, and I'll try to cover the rest of these verses quickly. In verses 4 through 5, we see the Lord's ridicule. Go back to Psalm 2 just real quickly. Look at verse 4. In verses 4 and 5, we see the Lord's ridicule. Verses 1 through 3, we see the heathen's rebellion. Verses 4 through 5, we see the Lord's ridicule. In verse 4, we see his laugh. Notice verse 4. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. This is God's response. This is God's response to the fact that the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ. God's response is this: he that sitteth in the heavens, it is God who sitteth in the heavens, shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Now this verse reminds me of a couple of things. Go to Proverbs real quickly. Proverbs 1. You're there in Psalm. Just turn over to Proverbs. While you turn there, let me read to you from Isaiah. The first thing is, when the Bible says here in Psalm 2:4, it says, he that sitteth in the heavens. And that is a reference to the fact that God is sitting in his throne in heaven. And this is actually, in Isaiah, brought up as a contrast to the kings of the earth who sit on their thrones here on earth. Isaiah 6 and verse 1. You go to Proverbs, but let me just read this to you. Isaiah 6 and verse 1. This is Isaiah, and here's what he said. He said, in the year that King Uzziah died. Now the reason he says that is because Uzziah was actually a pretty good king. And Isaiah, when Uzziah died, was now concerned. He was worried. Well, who's going to be the next king that takes his place? And is he going to be a good king? And of course, we know that there were bad kings that came after Uzziah. But here, I want you to notice that in his concern and in his anxiety of what would happen now that Uzziah had died, the Bible says, Isaiah 6:1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. What did he see when he saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple? He saw him that sitteth in the heavens. Listen to me. It does not matter who resides this January in 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue or who walks into the Oval Office in January. The Lord sitteth in the heavens, and he's high and he's holy and he's lifted up, and he laughs when they rebel against him, when they make laws against him, when they took prayer out of the public school, and when they took the Bible out of the public school. You say, what was his response? Did he shake his hands and wring his hands, and was he worried, and was he concerned? He said, well, what are we going to do now? When Joe Biden stole the presidency or whatever you think about that, 4 years ago, you say, what was the response? Many of us were angry and upset and scared and thought, what's going to happen? Let me tell you something. The Lord laughed. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. He's not worried. He's not concerned. He is high and holy and lifted up. Amen. Notice Proverbs 1 and verse 24. In Proverbs 1:24, we have wisdom personified. And we know that the Lord is the source of all wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the Bible says. And here in Proverbs 1:24, wisdom is speaking. Wisdom is personified. And here's what wisdom says. Because I have called and ye refuse. I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But ye have set at naught all my counsel and would none of my reproof. Wisdom, which comes from God, says, I didn't just turn my back on you. I called. I said, let me help you, but you refused. I stretched out my hand, but no man regarded. I set at naught all my counsel and would none. Ye have set at naught all my counsel and would none of my reproof. What's the response? Verse 26, I also will laugh. It's what God says. I also will laugh at your calamity. What's calamity? It is an event causing great and sudden damage. He says, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. So though we see the heathens rebelling, and human beings have been working their entire lives to try to dethrone God. Forget defund the police. They're trying to dethrone God. The Lord's response is this. He laughs in verse 4. Then I want you to notice, we see his laugh in verse 4. Go back to Psalm 2. We see his laugh in verse 4, and we see his wrath in verse 5. Psalm 2 and verse 5, look at it. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Did you keep your place in Revelation? Let me just show you a verse real quickly in Revelation. If you go back to Revelation chapter 6. See, these kings of the earth, they want to mock God. These communists want to say they are God. Socialists are just communists a little far behind. And this is the road that our country is going in. Socialism. I mean, this guy just got chosen as the potential vice president of the United States, made a comment saying, one man's socialism is another man's neighborliness. And he's promoting this idea of socialism. And it's all meant to remove God, to replace God with government. But God laughs. We see his laugh, and we see his wrath. Look at Revelation 6 and verse 15. Notice what the Bible says. These rulers, these kings, they want to laugh and mock God. And the kings of the earth and the great men, the kings of the earth would be the politician. So the great men, these would be like the Bill Gates, the elites, the rich men, again, the elites, the chief captains and the mighty man and every bond man and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. That's their little bunkers. That's their little mountain they've got carved up somewhere in Colorado where they're all going to hide during a nuclear explosion. Verse 16. And said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne. Remember, he that sitteth in the heavens, high, holy, and lifted up. Hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Look at verse 17. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? So we see the heathen's rebellion, verses 1 and 3. We see the Lord's ridicule, verses 4 and 5. Go back to Psalm 2. Let me show you quickly the sun's reign, verses 6 through 9. I've got to take some time to develop this because it's important. In Psalm 2 and verse 6, he says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. That's referring to Jerusalem. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. That's a very well-known phrase. It's quoted in the New Testament. And I just want to take a moment to explain it because it's important for you to understand it. If you could go back to Acts 13 real quickly, Acts 13. This Psalm 2 talks about this day when the Lord had said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. This is a messianic psalm. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 13:33 quotes that and says, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, and that he hath, now I want you to see the context, and that he hath raised up Jesus again. This is the book of Acts. Jesus is already resurrected. The context is they're talking about the resurrection of Christ, and that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. What day have I begotten thee? The day of the resurrection. Amen. Look at verse 34. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, notice the context, now no more to return to corruption. What is that talking about? Talking about the fact that when Jesus resurrected, he resurrected in his glorified body, no more to return to corruption. He said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. And again, that phrase, I will give you the sure mercies of David, points us back to Psalm 2:6. I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. This is all referring to the fact that Jesus will one day, in his glorified body, reign from the throne of David in Jerusalem during the millennial reign, physically on this earth. Now let me just talk to you about real quickly about this day have I begotten thee. This is something that confuses people sometimes, and it is more of a deeper subject, but I'll just try to quickly explain this to you. What the Bible teaches and what we believe is this, that Jesus has eternally been the Son of God. Jesus was not created. He never became the Son of God. He's always been the Son of God. In John, he talks about the fact he's praying to his Father, and he talks about the glory that he shared with him from eternity past. So Jesus has always been the Son of God, the second member of the Godhead, the Word of God. And when he was born, because we know that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We know that God was manifest in the flesh. When he was born of Mary as a human being, being 100% man, never ceasing to be God, 100% man, 100% God, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. When he was born, at that point, he was the only begotten Son of God, because he was the only one that was begotten, 100% God in human flesh. Of course, he's God in the flesh, 100% man, 100% God. But then the Bible tells us at his resurrection, he was begotten again. And the reason for that is because at the resurrection, he received a different body, an updated body, than the one he received at birth, which was his glorified body. Let me just show this to you real quickly. Revelation 1, did you keep your place in Revelation? Revelation 1, look at verse 5. Revelation 1, 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and, look at it, the first begotten of the dead. The first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now, sometimes people get confused, and especially Jehovah's Witnesses, they like to jump on a verse like this, and they'll say, see, he was the first begotten of the dead. He's not the only. But wait a minute. John 3:16 says that he's the only begotten Son. Why? Because he's the only one that the Holy Ghost ever came upon a woman and conceived a Son of God. And we know that the second member of the Godhead, the Son of God, always existed. But he was begotten in that sense, when he was born of Mary, and then at the resurrection, he received his glorified body, and then he became the first begotten of the dead. Why is he the first begotten of the dead? Because he's the first of many who will receive their glorified bodies. He is the first fruits of the resurrection. But one day, there's a harvest of a resurrection coming called the rapture, when we'll all receive our glorified bodies, and we will see him, and we will be like him. So he's the first begotten in the sense of his glorified body, and he's the first because one day at the resurrection, this mortal will put on immortality, this corruptible will put on incorruption, and we will all have our glorified bodies and we'll be like Christ. That's what this is referring to, and again, I could preach a whole sermon on it. I just want to cover it. I think it needs to be covered. Go back to Psalm 2. Look at verse 8. And I've preached about this in our Declaring Doctrine series. You can look up that sermon if you'd like, if you want more details on that. Psalm 2. The point is this. Jesus is the John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He's the only begotten son, and he's the first begotten son. And those are referring to two different bodies that he held. Psalm 2, verse 8. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. In verses 6 and 7, we see the glorified body of Christ. In verses 8 and 9, we see the millennial reign of Christ. Ask of me, and I shall give thee. This is referring to Jesus. One day, I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Daniel, you don't have to turn there. I'll just read this for you. You go back to Revelation. Keep your place in Psalm 2. Go back to Revelation 2, if you would, real quickly. Let me read to you from Daniel 7, verse 13. Daniel 7:13 says this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. That's referring to Jesus, which was a common title which he used to refer to himself, came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. And the truth is this, that there is coming a day when Jesus is going to, in his glorified body, have a millennial reign. We'll have the glorified body of Christ and the millennial reign of Christ, where he will rule and reign, and every kingdom and all people and nations and languages are going to be under his dominion. And by the way, that's why Satan has always tried to get human beings to come under a one world government, because Satan always wants to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do we have false Bibles? Because he wants to imitate the true Word of God. Why do we have false Gospels? Because he wants to imitate the true Gospel of Christ. Why do we have an attempt to, and one day at the Antichrist, have a one world religion? Because he wants to try to imitate the millennial reign of Christ, which will truly be a one world government and a one world religion that's righteous under the guise of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's why it'll be righteous. And look, I don't know about you, but I'm excited about that government. I'm excited about that kingdom. You may be excited about Make America Great Again, but I'm excited about when Jesus Christ reigns one day. And let's make Jesus Christ king. This is why the Bible says it is better to trust in the Lord than to put your confidence in princes. But in Psalm 2 and verse 9, the Bible says this, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The Bible says, because look, and again, I don't have time to develop it, but at the millennial reign of Christ, Jesus will be in his glorified body, we will be in our glorified bodies, we'll be ruling and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years, but there will actually be human beings still on the earth. And I preached about that extensively other times, I'm not going to get into that, you can study that out on your own. We will be ruling over these mortal humans that are still mortal at this time. And as a result, there's going to be a justice system. That's what Psalm 2:9 is talking about. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This is quoted a couple times in Revelation. I'm just going to show you one just because I'm out of time. But go to Revelation chapter 2 and look at verse 26. If you want this for your notes, it's also reinstated in Revelation 12:5. But look at Revelation 2 and verse 26. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. This is talking about the millennial reign of Christ. And he shall roll them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. You say, what are the laws that are going to be passed at the millennial reign of Christ? The laws that are going to be passed at the millennial reign of Christ are going to be all of the moral laws of the Old Testament. Amen. They're all going to be implemented. And it's going to work. It never actually worked on earth, not because there was a problem with the covenant, but there was a problem with the people attempting to uphold the covenant. But when Jesus is on this earth, he's going to uphold it perfectly. Amen. And that government, you want justice, that'll be the government that gives you justice. You want equity, that'll be the government that gives you equity. You want liberty, that'll be the government that gives you liberty. The Bible says where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And everything that the world thinks they want now will actually be fulfilled in Christ at the millennial reign of Christ. He shall roll them with a rod of iron. As the vessel of potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. I'm out of time, but let me just finish the psalm. Go back to Psalm 2, if you would. Psalm 2. In verses 1 and 3, we saw the heathen's rebellion. Verses 4 and 5, we saw the Lord's ridicule. Verses 6 and 9, we saw the sun's reign. Let me just quickly give you the end. Verses 10 to 12, we see the world's reconciliation. Or maybe it should be said this way, the world's only hope for reconciliation. What is the only hope for the people of this world? It's interesting to me because the psalm ends with these two views. Remember, Psalm 1 focused on a person. Psalm 2 focused on people. Psalm 1 focused on an individual. Psalm 2 focused on society, on nations. So he begins to tell us, what is it the nations need to do? What do peoples, the peoples of the earth, referring to nations, what does that need? What do they need to do? And here's what they need to do. They must submit to God. Psalm 2, verse 10. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. What is the advice given by God to human government? The advice given by God to human government is do your best to follow the commandments of God as best as possible. The closest society that ever did it, of course, was the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. They didn't do a very good job at it. No other nations came even close to that. But, you know, the United States of America did start trying to apply a lot of principles, biblical principles from the Bible. And I believe that's the reason this nation was at one point blessed like it was. Because the advice given to the peoples of the earth is, be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. He's talking to the leaders, and he says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Here's what the Bible says, Psalm 9:17. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. Here's what the Bible says, Psalm 33:12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. Let me tell you something. The blessing upon nations is not, it's not dependent. Look, I get it. And I try to be informed, and I try to be an intelligent citizen, and I care about policies, and I care about laws, and I care about all of that. But the favor and blessing of God upon our nation, and specifically upon this people, is not dependent upon the policies that come out of Washington or Sacramento. But it is dependent on how closely we walk and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. So the advice for peoples is to submit to God. Then we see the advice to people individually. Individuals. What should they do? The nations should submit to God. Individuals must believe on Christ. Look at Psalm 2, verse 2, verse 12. I love this little phrase. It's so memorable. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. The Son, S-O-N there, referring to the second member of the Godhead, Jesus, who's always been the Son of God. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Now, what is that phrase, kiss the Son? Again, there's so much in here, and there's not enough time for me to develop all of it, and I've got to do one psalm a week, or we're going to be in this for a million years, and we'll still be in it in the millennial reign if we don't do this quickly, so I just got to cover it all. But this phrase, kiss the Son, it's a phrase that a lot of people don't understand, and there's a lot of ways to interpret it, and I'll just give you my understanding of it, and I'll just read this to you. You don't have to turn here. 1 Kings 19, verse 18, the Bible says, yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel. If you remember this story from Baal and from Elijah, and Elijah saying, no one else is serving God, everyone is serving Baal. And here's what God says to him. He says, yet I left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. So God talks about the fact that there were people that were still faithful to him and they had not kissed Baal. The idea, I'm thinking, is that it has to do with some ritual, some idol worship ritual where they would kiss an idol. And that's not hard to think of. There's still people today that kiss the Pope's fat toe, you know, and do all that stuff. So the kiss seems to indicate some sort of homage, respect, reverence, or honor. And the advice given in Psalm 2 to the peoples of the earth is to the nations, Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And the advice given to individuals is this: kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are they that put their trust in him. And by the way, doesn't that put kiss the Son, doesn't that put a little bit of a different context to Judas Iscariot when he betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ and Jesus said to him, "Betrayest thou me with a kiss?" The Bible says that we should kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. Acknowledge him as your Savior. Give him homage, respect, reverence, honor. And then the psalm ends with this phrase, "Blessed are they that put their trust in him." Isn't that salvation? Jeremiah 17:7 says this, "Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is." Not hope in politicians, not hope in governments, but hope in the Lord. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do love you. And we thank you for giving us this amazing psalm. And there's so much more that could be said. And maybe a better speaker, a better preacher could do a better job with it. But I hope that we've received the main emphasis. And it is that this world has always attempted to reject the authority of God. And human nature is to raise your fist up to God and to say, "We will not have this man to reign over us." But Lord, I pray you'd help us not to have that attitude. Help us to embrace the authority of God and the laws of God and the word of God. Help us to kiss the Son, to give him reverence. And help us to reach people and teach people to do the same. In Jesus' name we pray.